youngest president of Apple worldwide. And so he's going to be here next Wednesday, and you've got all the details on it. And when there's something special like that, we try to present it here through our Men with a Purpose. Some of you guys have been here for your first time. We'd be grateful if you'd take this card as a reminder. It's got the second Thursday of each month on for the Men with a Purpose lunch here. And then on the back, a picture of this place. And that's a blessing. The other thing... It's fine.
Make sure it's recorded. I apologize.
Yeah, it's recorded. Thank you.
Sorry.
Is the guys remind me to remind those of you who haven't had a book like this or don't like to read. These are stories of great men of God, and their successes and their failures. We put them all in there. It's an amazing book, even though I wrote it. And I don't plug it very much, and I get criticized for doing that. So I'm sorry. They are out there, and we've got them on a contribution at cost basis for you. So I have a great story to share with you today, and it's a true story. One day when I was a freshman in high school, I saw a kid from my class was walking home from school. His name was Kyle. It looked like he was carrying all of his books. I thought to myself, why would anyone bring home all of his books on a Friday? He must really be a nerd. I had quite a weekend planned, parties and football game with my friends tomorrow afternoon, so I shrugged my shoulders and went on. As I was walking, I saw a bunch of kids running toward him. They ran at him, knocking all his books out of his hands, tripping him as he landed in the dirt. His glasses went flying, and I saw them land in the grass about 10 feet from him. He looked up, and I saw this terrible sadness. In his eyes. My heart went out to him, so I jogged over to him, and as he crawled around looking for his glasses, I saw a tear in his eye. As I handed him his glasses, I said, those guys are jerks. They really should get lives. He looked at me and said, hey, thanks. There was a big smile on his face. It was one of those smiles that showed real gratitude. I helped him pick up his books and ask him where he lived. As it turned out, he lived near me, so I asked him why I had never seen him before. He said he had gone to private school before now. I should never hung out with a private school kid before. But we walked all the way home, and I carried some of his books for him. He turned out to be a pretty cool kid. I asked him if he wanted to play a little football with my friends, and he said yes. We hung out all weekend, and the more I got to know Kyle, the more I liked him, and my friends thought the same of him. Monday morning came, and there was Kyle with his huge stack of books again. I stopped him and said, boy, you are kind of really build some serious muscles with that pile of books every day. He just laughed and handed me half his books. Over the next 4 years, Kyle and I became very best friends. When we were seniors, we began to think about college. Kyle decided on Georgetown, and I was going to go to Duke. I knew that we would always be friends and that the miles would never be a problem. He was going to be a doctor, and I was going to end for business on a football scholarship. Kyle was valedictorian of our class. I teased him the time about being a nerd. He had to prepare a speech for graduation. I was so glad it wasn't me having to get up there and speak. Graduation day, I saw Kyle. He looked great. He was one of those guys that really found himself during high school. He filled out and actually looked good in glasses. He had more dates than I had, and all the girls loved him. Boy, sometimes I was jealous. Today was one of those days. I could see that he was nervous about his speech. So I smacked him on the back and said, hey, big guy, you'll be great. He looked at me with one of those looks, the really grateful one, and smiled. "Thanks," he said. As he started his speech, he cleared his throat and began. "Graduation is a time to thank those who have helped you make it through those tough years. Your parents, your teachers, your siblings, maybe a coach, but mostly your friends. I'm here to tell all of you that being a friend to someone is the best gift you can give them. I'm going to tell you a story." I just looked at my friend with disbelief as he told the story of the first day we met. He had planned to kill himself over the weekend. He talked of how he had cleared out his locker so his mom wouldn't have to do it later and was carrying his stuff home. He looked hard at me and gave me a big smile. Thankfully, I was saved. My friend saved me from doing the unspeakable. I heard the gasp go through the crowd as this handsome, popular boy told us all about his weakest moment. I saw his mom and dad looking at me and smiling, that same grateful smile. Not until that moment did I realize its depth. Never underestimate the power of your actions. With one small gesture, you can change a person's life, for better or for worse. God puts us all in each other's lives to impact one another in some way. Look for the good in God in others. Isn't that a great story? You know, we don't know how we impact each other, do we? We don't know that just one little smile, one little handshake, one little hug, one little caring about each other, just enough. That's why we do Men with a Purpose every month. Because we never know. We never know who's going to be benefited. We never know who's going to make a difference in somebody's life, do we? Most of you guys here do that well. You do that in your businesses, you do that in your churches, you do that in your communities. But not a lot of you get the chance to do it with other men. And don't forget, our Men with a Purpose motto is just plain, purely, simply, our purpose is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as God has loved us. And it was with those aspirations and thoughts that I invited our speaker today, Scott Wilson, to join us. He's got quite a pedigree if you took enough time to read that email that we sent out, but let me just highlight some of them. Scott came down here just recently this spring as the branch manager of UBS Financial Services. That happens to be the second largest financial services company in the world. He graduated with a BS in business from Boston University, where he was an all-conference baseball player as well. He received his commission through the Army, ROTC, and served 7 years retiring as a major and as a signal officer. Then he was recruited in the Six Sigma program that General Electric offered, with his ultimate position being in the GE Capital Division. He was called back into the Army through the reserve to serve in the Iraqi Freedom with responsibilities in Africa, Iraq, and Afghanistan until 2005. He serves as the chairman of the board for East Colorado Fellowship of Christian Athletes. And he and his lovely wife, Betty, have 3 children, a son that just started college, and 2 daughters at home. And I would ask you to please join with me in welcoming him to our pulpit. Scott Wilson.
You know, I was mentioning to Dwight before that even our distinguished political leaders get to use teleprompters. So I hope you don't mind if I use some books today. It's an honor to be here, and thank you for such a kind introduction. you know, after Dwight asked me to do this, I got to thinking about who you've had here as your speakers. You've had congressional leaders, senators, presidents of organizations, generals, and today you have me. And you know, I don't hold a candle to any of that, but I do know that when you give a talk, often it's recommended that you have some kind of you know, good catchy introduction, something humorous, lively, attention grabbing. I'm going to go a little bit with the road less traveled today, and I'd like to introduce myself in a little bit of a different way. My name is Scott Wilson. I hope I don't disappoint you, but I'm just a regular guy. I happen to love Jesus, and I know he loves me too, very much. He's orchestrated an incredible journey for me, and he's never, ever given up on me, ever. I don't deserve that kind of grace, nor that kind of mercy, but he gives it to me anyway. I'm so happy that I call him my friend. He's my Lord, he's my Savior, and he's my King. And that's probably the best way I think I could introduce our talk today. You know, there's another guy who did it a lot better, and his name was Dr. S.M. Lockridge. Anybody know Dr. Lockridge? Okay. Dr. Lockridge was the pastor of Calvary Baptist in San Diego. I don't know when he passed. But he gave a speech one time, or a sermon, I should say. It was in Detroit in 1976, and the title of it, it was longer, and the sermon was longer, but it's been popularized recently with some videos and some excerpts on YouTube that you can go to and you can watch, and it's called That's My King. And I just wanted to read a little bit of it to you today. I'm certainly not going to do as good a job as he did. but
I think we ought to give you some applause right now and encourage.
Thank you. All right. All right. We'll let's make it lively. Well, I wonder if you know him. Do you know him? Do you know my King? David said, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. My King is the only one of whom there are no means of measure that can define his limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of the shores of his supplies. No barriers can hinder him from pouring out his blessing. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. That's my King, my King. He's God's Son. He's the sinner's Savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He stands alone in himself. He's honest. He's unique. He's the grandest idea in all of literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the supreme problem in higher criticism. He's the fundamental doctrine of historic theology. And he's the cardinal necessity, of spiritual religion. That's my King. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Well, all the power belongs to my King. And especially today, we're around here talking about black power, white power, and green power. But in the end, all that matters is God's power. Thine is the power, yea, and the glory. We try to get prestige and honor and glory for ourselves, but the glory is all his. Yes, thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever and ever and ever. How long is that? Forever and ever and ever and ever. And when you get through with all of the evers, then amen. Let's hear it for Dr. Lockridge. I love that. You know, it's so powerful, and if you get a chance to go listen to it, I'd really encourage you to do so. It's so uplifting. But you know, I really, really appreciate what Dwight said before about this being a group called Men with a Purpose. It's not often that we put ourselves out there for a purpose that is so much higher than ourselves. And too often, I think you would agree, we really complicate what that purpose is. Matthew 22, 36 to 40. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. I'm just so pleased that that's the foundation of why we're here today. I hope that I can take a little bit of time and share with you some of my story, some of the specific teachable moments that the Lord has given me along the way, and also what that journey has looked like for me to try to walk in the light of those two commandments. We will talk a little bit too about finance. We'll get there eventually. And hopefully we'll have some time at the end for questions as well. When I was a young man, as Dwight mentioned, I was an athlete. I enjoyed playing baseball and football and basketball back in the days when we still played multiple sports. And what I found in high school that was really, really great was this organization called Fellowship Christian Athletes. My football coach was my huddle leader. While I went to church, we were a church-going family. The relationship side was often missing from that. I ended up having a great, great youth leader his name was Dan Meyer, he's a basketball player. And he really encouraged me about FCA as well. And at the end of the day, FCA was really where I first gave my life to Christ. I made that decision junior year of high school, and it was great. I'll tell you, I was the guy that you would have said, if you could, you know, go back in time and look at a picture of that, you would have said, you know, there's a guy that's on fire for Jesus. It took over my life. It was wonderful. It was transformative. I lived in a pretty strict household, and as Dwight mentioned, I was fortunate enough to have the Army grant me the opportunity to go to several different schools. They were going to pay for it, which was great. I happened to choose Boston and got to play some baseball there. You know, it's really sad. What happened is I went to college, and as sometimes we do, I found the world, and I pursued the world. And my relationship with my Savior was completely off the tracks. There were a lot of things that happened in those 4 years that I got to be honest with you, I'm not really proud of. So by the end of those years, there were some great things, there were some great accolades, but I actually uttered the words, I can recall saying this in a conversation with someone. The Bible was dated. I didn't believe that it applied. No. Things had changed. And then that just kind of shows the lack of connection that I experienced. So by the end, graduation, successes of a worldly variety, I can honestly tell you that I looked in the mirror and I was sick. I didn't know who I was. I didn't know how I'd gotten to where I was. I mean, I did, but it was a very difficult time. And you know, it's interesting what God does. During my final year of college, I met this woman, and you could tell immediately that she was different.
had something that could be a really, really good thing. I knew I was leaving to go into the Army, and quite frankly, I knew that she was too good for where I was. It's always nice to have people in pursuit of you. I spurred that. And what was interesting is she became very good friends with the guys I was living with at the time, and so she was around. She got to see me for me at that point in time. And at the end of it all, as I was getting ready to leave, she said, "You know, one more time, I think this could be something." And I said, "Yeah, so I'll see you." And I left, and I went to Georgia, Augusta, Georgia, for my officer basic course in the United States Army Signal Corps. It was there, when I was finally separated from where I'd been for about 4 years, that I started to hear him again. Not audibly. I'm not a guy that I can. I know some folks can say, you know, God spoke to me, and here's what it was. I haven't had that experience. But he's spoken to me here lots of times. And you know what he said? "I've been here the whole time." You know? Makes me tear up right now. I'm still here. And I'd like you to kind of figure out what's going on, where you are. So, one of the most beautiful stories in Scripture to me, as you can imagine, jumping off point here, is that of the prodigal son. And I'll pick up in Luke 15, verse 8. The son said, I will set out and I'll go back to my father. And I will say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and he went to see his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, he threw his arms around him, and he kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe. Put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast. Let's celebrate.' And for the son of mine was dead, and now he is alive again. He was lost, and now he's found." And so they celebrated. Friends, from that, I learned that it's never too late to come back. Ever. He keeps pursuing me. Today, he keeps pursuing me. And thankfully, he lets me keep doing it. Keep coming back to him. And that's one of the big lessons I learned early on. You know, but then I had this challenge. I had this girl who, I'd been a jerk to be quite honest with you. And and as God was working on my heart down in Augusta, Georgia, I started thinking about her. And so I called her. We didn't have email or text at that point in time. And I said, "Hey, I'm thinking about what you said. You know, I think you were right. And it was just a time in my life that I wasn't happy with where I was. And I really, really liked the thought of that." And she said, "Well, that ship has sailed." But being a persistent young man, I continued to pursue her as God was pursuing me. We're engaged about 6 months later, and in December of 1993, and then we were getting ready to get married, and I found out I was not coming to lovely Fort Carson, which was supposed to be my very first duty station. things had changed in the world. It was now 1994, and there was a new threat from North Korea. You recall back in the days, that was the first time we started talking about a nuclear threat from North Korea. So about 30 of my fellow officers and I were diverted from our officer base course, and we were sent to Korea for a year. I fell in love with your country. I did. Or with your ancestral home, I guess I would say.
And the food, too?
Yeah, and the food. I love me some kimchi. No bulgogi, though, man. I can't do that. That's or kegogi, whichever one's dog. We don't do that. I was a brand new second lieutenant. I had a platoon. And you know what? It was great. It was 12 really hard months of a hardship tour. We were in the field for almost all of the 12 months. General John Abrams' son was our division commander, and we did a lot of hard time. So we postponed the wedding, and when I came back, we were fortunate enough, we got married in Boston, and I got a great assignment next as the base communications director for Fort Shafter, Hawaii. Okay. The island of Oahu, Betty, my wife, was the manager of marketing administration of all the Sheraton Hawaii hotels, which was wonderful. I had a 10-person civilian staff. I didn't deploy. She'd come home on a Wednesday and say, hey, I have to go to a meeting in Maui tomorrow. You want to go? And they're going to put us up for the weekend. You know, we're down pretty well. What a wonderful, wonderful way to start your marriage. When we got back from Hawaii, I was selected to go to a joint tour with the Marine Corps at Quantico. Spent a year there with them. That was also fantastic. After that, was in Georgia and then in Kuwait. And then I came back, and as Dwight mentioned, at that point in time, I came off active duty and was fortunate enough to go and work for GE. I was also able to continue at the time in my service as the public affairs officer for the Connecticut National Guard. That was great. I was promoted to major at that point in time. That was awesome. Pardon me. So things were good. I mean, things were good. We're moving right along. Continued to be promoted. We had our first child when we were at Quantico. We now had our second child, a daughter, and things were great. And yeah, we went to church. This whole time after we got married, we did go to church. And I have to be honest with you, though, that's about all we did. So we went to church. We were not particularly involved. It was more ritual, frankly, than anything. And even though God had been working on my heart, I was more enthralled and engaged in my career and my family. So that's not a bad God to have, but still not God. We did that. We did that out of a sense of obligation. And, a funny thing happened. Found a lovely little church in Woodbury, Connecticut. We were living in Milford at the time. And honestly, we were definitely the youngest attendees of this church. Certainly loved it. It was great. But one day, we were sitting in church, and the pastor was giving the message. Betty nudged me, and she said, look behind you. I looked, and the associate pastor was, no joke, sprawled out, mouth open, head back, sleeping. I mean, out sleeping. And we had a chuckle about that. And we collected the kids afterwards, some fellowship time, and then we got in the car, and there's a theme to all this, by the way, you probably catch on as we go. My wife looked at me and said, what are we doing? I mean, really, what are we doing? So what do you mean? She said, are you being challenged by this at all? What, we go to church, I mean, yeah, it's great, but why? Why do we go to church? I mean, what are we doing? Woman of wisdom. And so that began a search over the course of the next year for a church home. We went to all kinds of churches. It's kind of cool. Got to see a lot of different things,
experienced a lot of different things. We found a great, great church called Walnut Hill Community Church, just a non-denominational, Bible-believing, wonderful place. And you know what? We started to attend there, and we started to grow. And for the first time in our married life, we were engaged. I mean, really engaged together in this partnership with Jesus. And it was great. Spent about another year and a half there, and you know, there are times in your life that you look at things and you say, you know, is this really the plan? Sorry, I'm just checking my time. Thank you, Dwight. Everything was so wonderful at that point. Although 9/11 happened during that period of time, and that was certainly terrible. But for our family and what we were doing in our life and our church and our growth spiritually together and individually, it was just a wonderful time. I'm sure some of you have experienced that in your own lives. And then I got a call. My uncle, former Navy P-3 Orion pilot Chuck Wilson, now manager of a practice with Merrill Lynch, was interested if my brother and I wanted to come out and partner with him in his wealth management practice here in Colorado. And you know, you would think, well, wow, that's a fantastic opportunity. But you know what I remember thinking? Wow, the timing of this could be worse. We just out of this church where things are going pretty good. Kids are great. We had a third child at this point. So we prayed. And honestly, I can tell you, that's the first time I remember in our married life, the two of us praying together about a decision. And praying in earnest. Again, we continue to mature. You know what's interesting about that, though, is I didn't hear anything back. He was silent. And you know, I had to scratch my head. I was, Lord, we're in there with you right now. This is great. Why? I need some direction here. I mean, help me out. what do you want us to do? Still didn't hear anything. So I was really confused. Jeremiah 29, verse 11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Romans 8, 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. So we went with Romans 8:28. All things work together for the good of those who are called for his purpose, for those who love him. And you know what? So if we came to Colorado, if we were wrong, he was gonna make this work for good. So we came out, and you know what? Immediately we found an awesome church. Loved it. Fell in love with it. It's the first place we went. Southeast Christian in Parker, Colorado. This was 2003. I took that as affirmation. Made the right decision. Work went well. I started on April Fool's Day. Things went well in the training program. I was progressing. We've had some success. Found a reserve unit. I talked to Chuck. I said, you know, I want to continue. I mean, at this point in time, I've got 11 years, I think it was, of service. I mean, gosh, this 20 thing is not that far away. He said, well, Afghanistan's going on. Iraq is going on. I know it's a terrible thing, you know, but can you find someplace that's not going to deploy? So, well, let me look around. So we did. I couldn't find any spots for a major until I found something called the Selective Service. Who knows what the Selective Service is? Somebody yelled it.
Draft.
Draft. We still have selective service detachment in every state in the United States, ready to get the draft going. Not many people know that. So they had an executive officer spot. Perfect. I'm a major. That's where I'm supposed to be. Went to selective service school, did my stuff. You know what? We were in a great place again. What I didn't know, well, I'll tell you in a second. So we'd gotten here in March, started work in April, started with selective service around July. Was getting ready to come out of my trainee status at Merrill Lynch and become a financial advisor, be given a production number, as they call it, and begin to really partner with my uncle to eventually take over his business when he retired. It was October 27th, 2003. 33rd birthday, and had some horns with the kids. They were 5, 3, and 1 at the time. Put them to bed. Hadn't gotten the mail. Went out and got the mail. Came back, and as we often do, sitting on the couch with Betty, and she was watching some television, and I was opening the mail. And there was a big manila envelope in the mail from Human Resources Command in St. Louis. And I figured, you know, that's a something about my pay. I don't know. Finally, Dear Major Wilson, pursuant to Presidential Executive Order 14 September 2001, you are hereby relieved of your reserve duty status and ordered to active duty in support of Operation Rapid Freedom. Please report to Fort Benning for follow-on assignment. Special Operations Command at MacDill Air Force Base. We want you in bed by December 4th. I read it about 15 times. And my wife looked at me and she said, "What's up?" And I said, "Oh, you're not going to like this at all." And so that began a new path. I did report. but of course I had this question. All right, Lord, I mean, come on, how is this the plan? I got a 5-year-old, a 3-year-old, 1-year-old, starting a new career. You know, we got a great church again. You know, what's going on here, man? Help me out. Anybody know who John Piper is? Okay, so John Piper has a book, a collection of 140 meditations. It's called Taste and See. And number 97 is called Answers to Prayer in the Midst of Non-Answers, also known as Meditations on the Detours of God. Here's two of them. God knows better how to run the universe than I do. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, and what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do, Scott, all that I please. Second one. God loves to teach us lessons in faith and prayer. Psalm 119, 71. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. As I said, I was assigned to Special Operations Command. It's otherwise known as SOC-CENT. That's basically the headquarters command for all of the Special Operations Forces in the Central Command area of operation. Basically, that's from Djibouti, Africa, over to Afghanistan, Pakistan, and what have you. And so we had, I was what's called the J-6 Plans Officer. I was a major who was in charge of communications planning. Captains, a couple NCOs, each of which had an area of responsibility. I took southern Iraq, so basically a place called, Gerald, you may know, Balad, Camp Anaconda, down. I had another one of my captains had the north, one had Djibouti, one had Pakistan, one had Afghanistan, and we would go into, you know, hasty planning scenarios. You know, Battle of Fallujah was a big one for me. So we'd say, okay, here's how we're going to do it, kind of at a big level. speech level, and we go report to the bosses. Colonel Jay Santiago was my boss. I'll get back to him in a second. And they would talk. At this point in time, a guy named Gary Harrell. General Gary Harrell was our commander. Has anybody ever seen the movie Black Hawk Down? Okay, so Gary is the Delta Force commander in Black Hawk Down. He's the guy in the helicopter trying to direct traffic on the ground, etc. And Delta Corps, of course, was not. So Gary was our big boss. And we'd go, and they'd come back, and they'd say, okay, Scott, you and the plans guy, the intel guy, whatever, for that area, you go up there, and you liaise with guys on the ground, spend a couple weeks to a month with them, and then they'll take the plan forward as something tactical, and you come back. And our base of operations was in Qatar, for those of us here in the United States. So I did that for a while. And along the way, I found out that Colonel Jay Santiago loved Jesus. Colonel Jay Santiago is still a very good friend of mine today. He became a great mentor for me over the course of that year. And you know, once in a while, God does give us little glimpses of his plans, and that was one. Jay and I were supposed to get to know each other because Jay was going to make me a better man. Certainly, there are no atheist foxholes, as they say. So, you know, your faith does strengthen when you're under duress, maybe even more than it does in normal life. But what was also very interesting is Jay needed to go back to MacDill. And so I got called in the office one day, and he said, I'm going back, you're in charge. And I said, sir, I'm a major, as we've discussed, I'm getting out. When you're back, I don't want to do that. There's other active duty people here. He said, you know, General Harrell wants you to do it. I said, okay. So I became the J6 forward with a bunch of one stars and girls and me, Major Wilson. Give me some help. Yes, sir. That was very interesting because we then were speaking with and hearing from Secretary Rumsfeld, General Abizade, et cetera, on a fairly regular basis. And I got a really interesting view of the world from that experience. And it was interesting too, my first day when I got there in Qatar, they said, Scott, you got to go up to Baghdad. And this was December 12th. I arrived in Baghdad December 14th. Anybody know what happened December 13th? Anybody remember that? Operation Red Dawn. We pulled Saddam out of the hole. Oh, captured him. That was our guy. So, I have pictures. That's another story. But I arrived in Baghdad on the 14th. And what was kind of cool is I went to Jay and said, sir, how do we get there? You know, when you travel military, usually it's a very bureaucratic situation. You got flight manifests and stuff and blah blah. He said, no, go to the airfield at LUD and tell them, hey, I'm with Soxhat and I need to go to Baghdad. And they put me on a plane with an LC crew. They were great. And again, thank you, Jesus, he was Army chaplain. So that was wonderful. And he and I got to know each other a little bit and had a great relationship though over that period of time. So, you know, that was wonderful, awful, growing period of my life. And then I came back. I was fortunate. And I got to the business of being with my family and my kids and trying to make up the time that I'd missed. And then my wife did it again. And she said, Scott, you know, I love you, but you really need some friends. I said, what do you mean? I got you guys. It's all good. She said, no, you need some friends. I mean, get out there and make some friends, would you? We love you, but I mean, come on, man. You know, Jesus. Jesus modeled this for us. Many of you here today might be here for this exact reason. Ecclesiastes 4:12. Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves, but a cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Jesus had three.
Peter, James, and John. He had a small group, the 12, and some other ancillary folks. It's a disease of our culture that we don't, as men, embrace the need that we have for each other. That's why it's things like the Men with a Purpose Lunch is such an important thing. We need this. Too often we take this stuff and we just hold it. We try to be men about it. Try to be strong. It doesn't usually work out very well. I encourage you, if that's what you're seeking, keep seeking it. I found a men's group on Wednesday mornings. Got led by a guy named Brad Mum. Drew knows him very well.
Brad and I became really good friends. Brad became my mentor. He discipled me. I ended up at his urging starting a new group called Men in the Marketplace. We meet every Friday morning in Parker at 6:30 in the morning. Jesus gave me the opportunity to be with Brad during a moment when he needed somebody to save his life. I don't know about you. What a wonderful, wonderful experience that has been and has led to what Dwight mentioned, my being the chairman for FCA for Dead Reason. And that in and of itself has been just such a blessing to be able to be part of that. And it wouldn't have happened. Wife hadn't told me if I need to go get some friends. Right? So pursue that. If you don't have that in your life, I would really, really encourage you. Dwight, we're gonna get to what I think I was supposed to talk about today now. I'll do it pretty briefly. Yeah. A little on what we see today. These are Scott's opinions, not UBS opinions. The market doesn't care who's elected president. The market cares about clarity. If on one hand you have a candidate who looks like he or she's going to be elected, and the market says we think we know how that's going to go, we think what cabinet will look like is this, we think Congress will look like this, you can expect that the market will probably react neutrally to positively. And for some of you, you're going to hate to hear this, but that person right now is Hillary Clinton. Okay. Wall Street would tell you that they can predict what Secretary Clinton will probably do in office and what her cabinet will look like and what the Congress will eventually look like. That may or may not be true. But if it is looking more and more like that's what's going to happen, it would be our expectation that the market would continue to at least be neutral, probably positive. However, if it looks more like Donald Trump is going to be elected, we will experience volatility in our markets over the coming months and after he's elected, until we kind of understand, what does this cabinet look like? What is the makeup of Congress? Can we, with some reasonable clarity, say, we think the following is coming? So, given the fact that the S&P closed yesterday at close to its all-time high, it's at 2186, actually. I think it's 2181 today. High was 2193. I don't know. Would you want to put on more risk right now? Probably not. So I would counsel you that I don't certainly know what's going to happen, but I would be cautious in the months we have leading up to our election. It's very different. It's a different election than we've had in the past. And I know it's a very dangerous thing to say it's different this time, but sometimes it is. Okay. I'm going to wrap up with just two things. Never ever met anyone who was truly happy, who had a lot of wealth and didn't have faith. I work with some very wealthy people, and I gotta be honest with you, if they don't have faith, I can tell you that they don't experience joy. That is a very fertile marketplace for ministry, and we view it that way. Obviously, in my secular position, that's not something I can be out with, but that is my ministry. I view it that way. Ecclesiastes 5:10. Solomon, the guy who had everything. Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their outcome. This too is meaningless.
In the same vein, if you're a grateful, thankful, serving person, it's impossible for you to be living a selfish life. Think about that a little bit. You've probably heard it, but I'll refresh you on it. Stewardship and giving is the only area that God actually says, challenge me in this. It's the only place he says that. Malachi 3:10, bring the whole tithe in the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this. And finally, a guy named Randy Pausch from the last lecture, you guys are probably familiar with that book, talks about something. He says, you know, how many of you have insurance? People go, yeah, I got insurance. Yeah, sure. Take care of my family. He talks about emotional insurance. I would encourage you that as you're doing your planning in your life with your family, to take a look at what it looks like for you to have emotional insurance. The only way you can pay for emotional insurance is with your time. That's it. Your time, your energy, and your love. Because time's all you have. You may find someday you have less of it than you think. It must be explicitly managed like money, and you have to consistently examine if you're spending it on the right things. It's a quote from the book. Yeah, I'm truly grateful for your time today. I know I went a little bit over. I apologize for that. I will stay around if you have any questions afterwards. But I just appreciate you listening to my story. I hope that you got something from it. And anytime you want to chat, let me know. I'm always looking to add chords. Thank you.
Thanks so much, Scott. And